Turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4 and verse 41. Mark, chapter 4, verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And our subject is the dawning of spiritual light. And here we find the miracle of the stilling of the tempest, this great storm at sea, a vital, a momentous event in the life of the disciples, because, a moment of eternal significance, because it was through this particular miracle that they came to grasp the divinity of Christ, that he was God. So I just read the text again. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner, what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now I'm going to look at this very briefly under just four straightforward headings this evening. First of all, the interest of the disciples stirred. The gospel record is remarkably detailed. Looking at the early days, the early ministry of Christ in all four Gospels. In John's Gospel, we read of how John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Christ, was preaching to vast crowds and teaching about the coming of the Lamb of God, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. Now the people in those days had a different understanding of what this involved, what this meant. The teaching of their clergy had drifted away from reality, from truth, and the whole idea in society at that time in the Holy Land was that when Messiah came, he would be a social reformer, a political reformer, and I'm sure you know, he would somehow get rid of the Roman occupation and he would liberate the land, and it would bring back great prosperity. And the more pious people in the population felt and thought, well, also he will reform public morals and conduct and so on, and everything will be much more ordered and everyone will live a much happier life. But their expectation was earthly, a kind of earthly ruler or grandee who would do all these things. And it's not likely that they expected that he would be divine. He would be a man. He would be an extraordinary man, like a prophet, especially inspired and empowered to do his work, but at the end of the day, a man. How did they account for the prophecies in their own history? The prophets of the past, who had in various ways indicated that the Messiah, when he came, would be from God and would be God incarnate, and he would come. It would be, and his name, a name was given to him by the prophets, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, they thought this was just grand language. This was graphic language. He wouldn't necessarily, literally, be divine. They didn't grasp that. They didn't understand that. He'd just be the most special person ever. And so John the Baptist comes and he begins to preach about the Messiah. And one day, but I must hurry, Christ is approaching John the Baptist, and John points to him and lifts up his voice and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, those who heard this wouldn't have understood the complete meaning of that. Why? What does he mean? Messiah is coming? Take away what sin? The Roman sin, presumably. The invader's sin, conqueror's sin. Our sin? Yes, the excessive sin that is prevalent in the land. They didn't understand it to mean would take away the personal guilt of all who turned to him. and would have the power to do that, and would have done something which enabled him to do that. I didn't understand that. The language was just vague to them. But John said that. And the very next day, in John's Gospel, we read that John the Baptist said the same words. And this time, the future disciple John and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, were listening to him. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John and Andrew and Simon Peter too, but he wasn't present on this occasion. They were followers of John the Baptist. They liked what he had to say. There's going to be a great reformer come. There's going to be a great change. Things are going to be much better. Life is going to have much more purpose and significance. And yet we young men, fishermen, they wanted to be supportive of this and attach themselves to this message. So they would do their fishing, and in all the spare time they had, they would follow John the Baptist. But then they heard John the Baptist say, "No, this is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one. I'm not worthy so much as to undo his shoe latchets. He was before me, and he is after me." And so they transferred their interest to John, to Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. John kind of directed them to him. They followed Jesus. He turned and spoke to them. They asked him a rather artless question because they didn't know what to say. "Where do you live?" "Come and see," he said to them. And they spent the best part of that day, the hours of that day. This is Andrew and John, the future disciple, listening to Christ wherever he happened to be living at that time, speaking to them. And they were astonished and amazed. They'd never spoken to such a man. His character, his knowledge, his plan, his purpose. And they were overwhelmed. And they went back and found Simon Peter. You know the record? And they said to him, "We found the Messiah." Remember, they thought this would be a kind of social, political Messiah. And Simon Peter was of the same mind as they were. And they all supported him. So the disciples were built up and they followed him. They were his first miracle, the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. They saw these things. They saw what was of great significance to them was the healing of the nobleman's son, the nobleman of Capernaum. You see, these fishermen all were based in Capernaum on the northern edge of the lake. That's where they lived, their homes were, and their businesses. And they would have known, this was a small commercial town. By our standards today, little more than a large village. They would have known the nobleman, the significant people, and his sick son. But this happened miles away in Cana of Galilee. This nobleman sought out where Christ was. "Come, come, sir, heal my son." And Christ said to him that his son was healed. And he returned home wondering what he would find. And the son had been snatched from the jaws of death and wonderfully healed. And the disciples were soon to know all about this when they got back to Capernaum. And so it went on. Crowds of people, lepers, made whole instantly. The leprosy just taken away. It was marvelous in their eyes. They were day by day astonished at their Lord Jesus Christ, whom they now followed. And they saw all these miracles. Now they were only part-time disciples. They would go back to their fishing. And they did so one day and one long night. You know, the account, they caught nothing. And the following morning, the Lord Jesus Christ came down to where they were cleaning their nets. And he said, "Push out your boats for your vessels for a catch." Oh, this man, our Lord, who we are his disciples, but he's no fisherman. "Master," said Peter, "we've toiled all the night and caught nothing." But at his request, they did it. They went out and two vessels were so overladen they practically sank and they had to be rescued. And Peter began to cotton on, and he fell at his knees and said to the Lord, "O Lord, I am a sinful man." He felt his unworthiness. Jesus Christ was more than a man, more than a prophet. He was an extraordinary prophet. He still didn't get it that he was the incarnate God, a member of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity. He didn't know that yet. He didn't grasp that. None of them did. They saw these amazing things, lepers without number. They heard the teaching, the parable of the sower sowing the seed, and they didn't understand it. And they said to Christ, "Tell us, what does this mean?" "Didn't you understand it?" he said. "Don't even you understand it?" He explained it all to them. And still they didn't fully take it in. The key was they didn't grasp that he was God. Now, if only they'd grasped that, it would have made a lot of difference to everything for them. When he preached about the need for forgiveness of sin, repentance and remission of sin, that it could be taken away and you could be reconciled with God, they never quite followed it. They didn't realize what he was talking about, because in their minds, he's going to be a great earthly ruler. He's going to liberate our country. We want to be members of his court. We want to be part of this great mission and clean up our nation in every way. They didn't understand that they personally, one by one, were alienated from God because of guilt and because of sin. And therefore, they had no spiritual life in them. And they had no communion with God. And they couldn't pray. And they were under Almighty God's condemnation. Would never go to heaven, even though they were religious men. They didn't grasp these things. It was all going to change as soon as they realized that he was not just an extraordinary man, but he was God. I could rehearse for ages the wonderful things that they saw. We read the long version of the miracle in Matthew's Gospel, but I'm looking at it now in Mark's Gospel, and here it is in verse 36. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. They just followed him, said Matthew. They were his disciples now. And there were also with him other little ships, but we hear no more about them because the narrative focuses on Christ. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now they loved him. They were filled with wonder at him, but they didn't understand his true mission and purpose and his identity. This is all going to change. So second heading, the tempest, because that's what it was. There arose a great storm, says Mark. Matthew's Gospel calls it a tempest. Well, that translates seismos, the Greek word for an earthquake, a seismic event. It was an earthquake, but not an earthquake, a seaquake, a great upheaval of water. This was an extraordinary storm. It can happen there. The problem is you've got Mount Hermon, over 9,000 feet. And the experts tell us that the cold currents come down the mountain, come into the sea there, and then cause a tremendous upthrust because of the configuration of the land beneath the water level. And you can get these violent eruptions. Tempest is a better word. Typhoon, whatever you like. This was furious. And the disciples knew that they would lose their lives. There was no surviving this. They were in the most active part of it. And in Matthew's gospel, the waves are over the ship. They're just crashing into it. There arose a great storm or tempest, a seismic event of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he, Christ, was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. He slept through it. The tremendous movements of the vessel being hurled into the air and down again. And they awake him. Mark slips into the present tense, which he always does when it comes to the most tense moment. And say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? A polite form of words. Verse 39, and he arose. But Mark's just left something out. Matthew tells us a little more. He arose, and as he arose, or before he arose, he rebukes them. O ye of little faith, he says. Why are you reacting in this way? He doesn't instantly calm the storm. Then he arose. And look, he speaks to the wind and the sea as though they're personal. He rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. Simultaneously, the heaving sea was calm. And then he rebukes them again. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? But they're just astonished. And they're terrified. They feared exceedingly. They're terrified out of their lives. Why, dear friends? Why are they terrified? If you had been in that vessel, used to the sea, it was your business, your trade, your fisherman, but you know this you're not coming through. This you cannot survive. You are going to drown. There's no question of it. And suddenly, everything is transformed, and the water is smooth, and the wind has abated, the storm clouds have vanished, and the light is streaming through. Would you be terrified? Would you not be relieved? Would you not be almost ecstatic? Trouble's over. We're alive. We're safe. But they're terrified and alarmed. Why? Well, they tell us. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is the work of a creator. This is the work of one who has authority over all physical material and the elements. God is in our midst. What kind of man? He is not a mere human man. He is God with us. This is literally true. The prophets have said it. God with us, Emmanuel. This made all the difference. They're terrified. He must see us through and through. There was a suspicion in those days. It was among all the nations. If you could see God, you would die. And they were face to face with one who they felt sure and certain, convinced, was divine. A second why. Why hadn't the miracles had this effect? They'd seen astonishing things and healings of many at the same time, great crowds who had come. The healings impressed them, but they didn't cause them to feel that Christ was God, was divine. They'd even heard him say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," in one of the great healings, indicating he had power to forgive. And even then, they didn't draw the right conclusion. Somehow, I suppose, if you see people healed, there are still many others to be healed. There are still vast thousands of people in other towns all over the place. Somehow that's a more local thing. But now they are in the eye of the storm. They're in the center of it, and they're subject to certain death. They're not looking at something or someone over there being healed. They are in the situation, terrified out of their lives and saved. Now it makes a real impression upon them. And this changes everything. The way they look at things. The way they listen to him. Now when he speaks to them and he explains things to them, they don't listen with half an ear and take in just the bits they agree with, just the bits which are most understandable. Now they hang on every word. We've got to get this right. When Christ says you need forgiveness or you're lost, when he says dramatic statements like this, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is serious. What does that mean? Where do I stand? They now, from this moment, start to say to him things like, "Lord, who can be saved? Where do I stand? What's going to happen to me?" They now begin to be anxious for their souls. They now begin to grasp his preaching and his message that they are lost and they need forgiveness. And there is only one way forgiveness can be brought about, and that is by a sacrifice. Someone who will take their place. Someone who will take their punishment. Someone who will take the divine wrath on their behalf and live a perfect life to secure and deserve heaven for them. More and more they see we need a representative. We need one who is going to secure salvation for us. And their minds are open now for the rest of Christ's ministry. And when he dies on the cross for sinners, they will ultimately understand it. He was there for us. He suffered the eternal punishment of God's wrath, which was due to us if we believe in him. They would get it. They would grasp it. The need for forgiveness, the need for new life, the need for atonement, that only God could achieve that atonement. No man could do it. No angel could do it. No other being could take our place and survive. But God, in amazing love, astonishing mercy, must come himself, the second person of the triune Godhead, equal with the Father, must come and be our representative, our scapegoat, our sin bearer. This miracle opened up their minds to seeing the whole picture. And it's so with us. You start like they did. This world is not the only life. You say to yourself, "Oh, I can live for my job and for my family and for my well-being, and I can live for my pride and imagine my accomplishments, and I can live for money and comfort and luxury, sensations, get rich for pleasures." But that's not all of life. What about eternity? What about the soul? What about my relationship with God? Because of the pandemic, many people have started to think about these things. Where do I stand? I'm interested in the Christian faith. I'm going to listen to the teaching of the Bible. I'm going to see what I can understand. Just like the disciples, we think we found the Messiah. We need to follow him and listen to him and be part of his mission. Yes, all right. You begin by your mind being opened. And then God will bless you. In their case, it was this seismic event in the sea. And it really shocked them. And it made them afraid. And it made them see he is God, the Messiah. Once you see that, once you grasp that Christ is God, that he is Redeemer, he is the Saviour, then you begin to understand the message. I see why it had to be God who must come. Because there's a sin problem. Because I'm cut off from God. Because I need a Saviour. I need a substitute who will suffer for me and take the punishment which I would have to bear eternally. I see why it had to be God who would come and become a man. Once you see Christ is God, everything begins to fit together. And you understand the plan of salvation and the great love of God and what you need to do. Dear friends, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" You know, they came to see that every miracle of Christ actually is a picture of Christ's salvation. Look at that leper. He's been instantly healed, covered in whites, so infected, features dreadfully disfigured, some limbs paralyzed, not functioning at all, feet and hands gnarled and twisted. He's going to die. Hey, nobody can cure him. At a word, the amazing sight of that man being made whole and all the features of leprosy disappearing. Astonishing. Yes, they thought to themselves, that's not only a demonstration of his mighty power and his compassion, it's a picture of what he does to the sinner's heart when he cleanses us and restores us and puts a new nature within us. Here's another man. He's crippled. He's on the floor. He's begging. His legs are withered away and cannot function. And at a word, he leaps up. And fresh tissue and life rushes into those limbs. Oh, that's me, says the disciple. When I came to Christ, I was made a new person. My conscience was brought to life. My direction, my aims, my tastes, my desires. I was given strength over many of my old sins and habits. Life surged in. I could pray to God and understand his word. I was like that man. Once Christ went into the synagogue, and the authorities in that synagogue watched him like a hawk. They thought he might heal on the Sabbath. And in their minds, that was not proper, not legal. They would immediately begin to criticize. The narrative in the Gospels is wonderful. The disciples watched too, because they knew he'd do something. And then the narrative runs, there was a man with a withered hand. wasn't just a withered hand, it was an entire withered forearm. You may say that's not the worst sickness in the world, but it was a big handicap in those days when everybody or most people had to do physical work and he couldn't look after his family and he had to beg for a living. Stretch forth your arm, and in full view it was restored instantly. Oh, the disciples saw this day after day. That's what happens when he saves the soul. It is a figure, an analogy, a picture of how he heals and restores the person. Not only are your sins taken away, your guilt, but your very character and being is restored and changed, and you're related to God, and you walk with him, and your understanding is emancipated. You can understand the Bible and divine things. What a difference is made. The lame leap. Even the dead are raised. My time is out. One day in a procession, the disciples following him, he approaches a little out of the way place called Nain. And there is another group coming out of the town. It's a funeral. And a widow's only son, upon whom she depends, has died. And you know, he healed that young man, bade him sit up, and restored him to his mother. He could raise the dead, a picture of what he does in our lives when we come to him. Previously ignorant of anything spiritual, dead towards God, lifeless spiritually, brought to life, as it were, raised from the dead, we say born again, a new man, a new woman. The disciples were to see, and to see it in this great storm. It's like the voyage of life. Then there's a storm, and you're going to be swept away, enraptured perhaps by your career, filled perhaps by self-concern and worries, filled perhaps by sin and lust, taken over by the world, brainwashed by an atheistic society. Forget God, forget Christ. This life is everything. Ruled by pride and self-will. It's a storm. It's taking you to your death, eternal death. There's one who can say, peace, be still, can crush the storm, pardon your sin, rebuild your life, join you to himself, make you a pilgrim to the heavenly land, a new life. Even the stilling of the storm is a picture of Christ's work in the heart. They came to see all that. I hope you see it, friends. Conversion to God is a wonderful crisis experience which changes everything and takes you ultimately to eternal life. You must have him, Christ. You must see him for who he is. You must have your mind open to him and repent of your sin before him and plead with him to make you one of his own. And if you mean that sincerely, he will. He'll take you and change you, and you'll be his eternally. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this very night. Help us all. O Lord, may we not be snatched away by unbelief and foolishness. Help us to see him, the Saviour of the world, and his great love in salvation. Draw needy souls to thyself this very night. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 380, a hymn of Charles Wesley, hymn number